There is a saying that most of us, I'm sure, are very, very familiar with. And that saying is that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now, that's saying something to you about beauty. And when we're done, what that is saying about beauty is that beauty is subjective, that it's not objective. And I would guess if you'd ask most people, is beauty subjective or objective? They would tell you it is subjective. I'm going to see if I can change your mind this morning from the scripture, that is not so. I was curious where this came from. We credit today this woman, Margaret Wolfe Hungford of Hamilton. She had a book called Molly Brown. Molly Brown was a novel about a rambunctious young teenage Irish girl, and that is the first time the phrase, and it's not exactly what her phrase said, I don't think, but that's they credit Margaret Wolfe Ella Molly Brown with that phrase. But as you begin to look around, and this was done in the 1800s, 1885, 1887, someplace in that window, I kept looking around. Now, that's exactly what she said. I knew it was different. Beauty is altogether in the eyes of the beholder. So that's the exact phrase that Margaret stated or wrote in her book. But I found in Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac, and this one's the one, I think, from 1749. I've got it up there, 1740-something. He says, beauty, like supreme dominion, is but supported by opinion. That's saying pretty close to the same thing. If you think it's that, then it is. If he thinks it is, then it is. It's subjective, which is our whole world today. There's nothing objective in this world today. I kept going. I could go back further. Not much further. You may or may not be familiar with David Hume. David Hume was a politician, an essayist. He wrote, and he's got essays that you can see that up there that are moral, political, and literary. In that work of his, he wrote, beauty in things exists merely in the mind which contemplates them. Again, the statement is very, very close. And you can go back even further, go back to Shakespeare in Love's Labour's Lost. And Shakespeare said, beauty is bought by judgment of the eye. So we see a whole bunch of people long before Margaret saying the similar thing. Most people, because they take him out of context, 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 take it back to Plato. And if you read, this is where it's from. No, it isn't. In fact, Plato had the mind that could understand that beauty is not subjective. If you read where this came from, and again, this is they'll say, okay, this is where Margaret Hungford got it from. No, it's not. It's a line in the Symposium. And here's the in the context that it sits, something is not partly beautiful and partly ugly. That's what he's saying. It's not that. Not at one time beautiful, another time not. Not beautiful in relation to one thing, and deformed in relation to another. Not here beautiful, and there ugly. Not beautiful in the estimation of some people, and deformed in that of others. And he's telling you that beauty is not these things. He's saying beauty is not subjective. It's objective. Now, as we look this morning, and we continue with this thing I've been doing, for what, this 10 weeks now, taking these contrasts that I didn't think would be this long. I've only got two more to do. These contrasts between emotional human enthusiasm and what we can call genuine biblical zeal. One of the things that we find, and one of the things I was tracing to establish this point, was one of the differences, as we've seen, when you see human emotional enthusiasm, and it gets ripped down to its bare minimum, you see it's not really being done to honor God. It really isn't. It's being done to promote, to cause the advancement of the so-called zealot. But biblical enthusiasm, on the other hand, will always, it will always, always, always glorify the Lord. And there were four examples that I could have used from the Old Testament, and so I chose David as my one example of the four. And we have been looking at it from one of several aspects that I could have used of David's life. And we've been looking at the fact of his zeal, his being zealous for the Lord, is manifested in his zeal for the building of the temple. And as we look at that, and I've continued to analyze it, I can show you that beauty is objective. Plato's right. Everybody else is wrong. And of course, if people would only read God's word with care, they would also see straight forth from the scriptures that beauty is objective. And we will see that stated from the word of God this morning. So we're going to continue with David's zeal for the Lord. And one of the ways that I could see through David the difference between real zeal, biblical zeal, and human enthusiasm is that human enthusiasm, you're riding the wave of human enthusiasm, emotional enthusiasm, and something comes along that says, well, that's not going to happen. Only this kind of crash is the way it goes. You know, it's like riding the surfboard and you're tossed off. But that's not true with David. He was denied the desire of his heart, something he had longed to do, which was to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord absolutely straightforwardly, as we've already seen, said, no, you're not going to do that. But we see what I watched after that, what I would have expected. What I would have expected is to see the narrative in the scripture change. Okay? Away from the building of the temple and going to something else and let David die. Okay, that's what I would have thought would have happened. And had it been normal human enthusiasm that David had, that's what would have happened. He'd have died and they'd buried him. And he'd picked up with Solomon building the temple. But David's zeal does not diminish. And this is clearly seen. He participated in the planning of the temple. And we've been through the passage in 1 Chronicles 28, 11 through 19. And he also continued to be involved by procuring the place where the temple was going to be built. His zeal didn't stop. He kept doing everything that the Lord would allow him to do. And he procured the labor and materials to start the building of the temple. And we stated last week from this statement that David was zealous. He was zealous in doing behind-the-scenes things. Like I said, he went to the hardware store and bought the nails. You know, he went down to the concrete place on Baseline. He went down to the concrete place and he got the blocks. You know, he took his chariot and his horses and he went around and gathered up timber and supplies and he brought them. Mundane things, nothing spectacular, nothing outstanding. And most people probably know what he was doing. His own son didn't. He had to tell him later what he was doing and why he was doing it. He remained zealous behind the scenes. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails we saw last week, for the doors of the gates and for the joinings and the clamps and bronze in abundance beyond weight. 1 Chronicles 22:3. 29:2, he says, I have prepared with all my might for the house of God. He was intently involved in preparation. And I want you to notice what he said here. For the house of God. He didn't do this for himself. And the house that is to be builded for the Lord. Nowhere did you walk up on the temple and see dedicated to David. Now, one room of the temple said dedicated to David. If you've been in any large churches, my guess is you've walked into rooms or above rooms and you've seen exactly what I'm stating. Because it was dedicated not to the Lord, you got what you wanted out of it. You got your glory. Okay? Not here. To build a house for the Lord God of Israel. 1 Chronicles 22:6. finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 28:20. And the work is great, for the temple is not for man. Built it for myself. Didn't build it for my glory, but for the Lord. For the Lord. This is the main difference between David's zeal and that which we saw of the Judaizers in Paul's day and others. They were doing it for themselves. David was doing it for the honor of God. Now, I've made an application. I'm going to add some other things to it this morning from that. When I look at that, it says to me, there are a ton of small things that have to be done before anything happens. Anything. There isn't any great work for the Lord that happens apart from a whole lot of smaller things being done. And these smaller things are just as important, as we're going to see, as this great big thing that we think is so important. What if David had not prepared for the... I showed them to you last week, those clamps or those joints. What do you think would happen to the temple? It all would have collapsed. And if they hadn't gotten plenty of nails, they'd never gotten it up. But all of those things that seemed so unimportant at the time are necessary for the end goal, and that was to have something that would stand and honor the Lord. I pointed out last week, and I'm going to reiterate it in a couple of passages. It's not the deed. It's not the deed. It's not the deed, okay? It's not the thing that we do or somebody else does that makes it significant. It is the person. It is the person for whom we are doing the thing. What makes it significant is that we're doing it for the Lord. And I've got 7 examples. Now, that is a magnificent building. That is the Temple of Diana that you read about, Artemis, that you read about in Ephesians. Even today, several thousand years later, parts of it stand. And had it not been for earthquakes and other things, the whole thing still may be standing. This is one of the 7 wonders of the world, the ancient world. Let me ask you a question. What's significant about it today? Well, nothing significant. And what about the people? Obviously, there was a ton of work involved getting it ready. Why isn't it significant? Because it was done for a false god. This fellow here, Antipater of Sidon, I've got both up. Is this somebody's sketch? I have no clue what he really looks like. But so that you can see the place up here, Sidon, that's where he was from. He was a, what might call him, a modern-day travel person, an Anthony Bourdain, except he didn't commit suicide. You might call him that kind of fella, because what he did, he traveled throughout the near Eastern, Middle Eastern, ancient world, and he went to all of the 7 wonders of the world. All of them. And here's some of the things that he had to say as he went. He says, I have seen the walls and the hanging gardens of ancient Babylon. I would have liked to have seen these things. Just reading about them, and I'm not an engineering kind of guy, the marvel that you could set these kind of terraces out in the middle of the basically desert, and you get all of these trees and vegetation and stuff to grow from a mountainous country. Tradition says that the Babylonian king built this these hanging gardens. And that's some artist rendition. That's sitting in the middle of a desert. But tradition says he built that for his wife, his bride, who was from the Medes that he married, because she missed everything from her home, home country. And this was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Somebody described it, and I don't know who, called it a remarkable feat of engineering. And you can see it with ascending series of tiered gardens containing a wide variety of shrubs, vines, and it resembled a a mountain area just constructed out of brick. And this was done somewhere around 605 BC, 562 BC. These guys knew how to construct. And I think we tend to think of ancients as backward. No, they weren't backward ignorant people at all. Much we could learn. And he also says he saw the statue of the Olympian Zeus. A statue 43 feet. That thing was 43 feet high. You get some kind of, and that was built in 435 BC. You get some kind of relationship to the height of it and the little men they stuck down the below. This is this enormous, beautiful thing that he saw. And he saw the Colossus of Rhodes. The first thing I thought about this is years ago, about the Colossus of Rhodes, I thought about the Statue of Liberty. It's very similar. It was a harbor at the Isle of Rhodes. That's where it was. And it stands about the same height as the Statue of Liberty stands. And that was built 280 BC or someplace in that area around that time. So he sees this thing, and I got some notes on it, that it 108 foot high. So it makes it about the same height as the Statue of Liberty. Any problem duplicating what we can do today? These are things that he sees, all of these things. And he says, the mighty work of the high pyramids, they still stand. The others don't, and some of them don't, they're not there because of earthquakes, others because of war. But these things that were built 25, 75 BC, it's still there. Still there. And so he traveled to see the Sphinx at Giza. So he sees all of these things, plus one more, going back to others, and now you know where the word mausoleum came from. The high tomb of, get this out right, Mausolus. The O is long. Mausolus. Mausolus was a ruler in what would today be a, if you think about my fist being Turkey, so I can get you in the area, and across some of the other fists being Greece, someplace down about this area of Turkey. And this guy ruled an area for a period of time from about 373 BC, somewhere along, or 357, 353, somewhere along that period of time. He dies, and his wife, I guess they had a great relationship. She co-ruled with him. She wanted to build him a tomb which had none ever like. She wanted it to be the most magnificent tomb ever built for a body. So she builds the tomb, and this is an artist's rendition of what that tomb that was built back in 377, 353 era BC was like. This tomb is 148 feet high. What she did is she had two of the most prominent architects in Greece design the tomb. And then she brings four, and I forgot the guy's name, but four of the most prominent sculptures in all of Greece, and she had each one of them take one side of the tomb at the bottom, and they did all their own sculpturing, all their own design into this tomb, which was just incredibly magnificent. Now, then here's what he has to say. But when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade. Well, that tells me that the temple at Ephesus must have been a magnificent structure. Obviously, something like that doesn't rise in the ground to finish without a ton of preparation, with a lot of forethought, planning, and hard work. But it doesn't have any significance at all. All of the planning in all seven of these wonders, there's no significance to it all. Care less. It's meaningless. Why? because it's not the deed. It's not the deed which makes the thing important. It's the person for whom the thing is done. That's why it's important. Here, one example from the scripture. We read Numbers chapter 3 at verse 30. And the head of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites shall be Elasaphan and the son Uzziel. And their charge, this is their responsibility, and their charge shall be the ark and the table and the lampstand and the altars and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister and the hanging of all the service thereof. See, their work was to be the movers. It's what they were to do. See, these were the guys that would come up to your house if you were going to move. After everything was packed, we had dinner with Steve and Donna Friday night. We were talking about downsizing. I have a plan for downsizing. I'm going to really downsize to about a 6-foot by 2-foot. Okay? That's my plan. That's my plan. And I hope God thinks that plan's okay. Because the thought, the dread is just awful. Now, in all the past, we've moved ourselves. I wouldn't even attempt it today. I do my own packing, so I want people touching my stuff, and I want to know where my stuff is. But you know, when it's all done, somebody's a lot bigger and stronger than me going to come get it and move it. They're movers. Now, you think about moving. That's not... I wonder how many little kids grew up thinking, boy, well, I can't wait to grow up to be a moving man. I doubt any little kids grow up to thinking, I'm going to be a moving man. That's not a glamorous job. There's nothing glorious about that. No, I don't mean to bemean it at all or demean it, because that is, it's honest work. It's hard work. But it certainly doesn't come with a whole lot of glory. I doubt when a young man is courting a young lady and they're in the talking space and he lays up on her, I'm a mover. And she's really excited about that, as if to say, I'm a doctor. You know, it just doesn't have quite the same significance. So we look at that and say, well, it's not, you know, that important a job in the scheme of things. But that was their job for the Lord. Okay? That's a job He gave them. And let me move over to Numbers 4:15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and the vessels of the sanctuary, when everything is packed, as the camp is to set forward after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy things, lest they die. That's probably the way I feel about touching some of my stuff if they have to move. Maybe I'll put on their holy. These things are the burden of the sons, the work of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Okay? That's the assigned work for them. Wasn't a glorious work from the standpoint of looking from a human perspective, but it was a significant work from divine perspective because of who the work was being done for. Numbers 16:9. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray ye, ye sons of Levi, seemeth but a small thing to you? I mean, to you it's insignificant that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself? Any service that we're doing for the Lord with right mind and heart brings us near to the Lord. I don't care if the service I'm doing for the Lord happens to be cleaning the bathrooms. That brings me near to the Lord because I'm doing it for the Lord. It doesn't matter what the service is. To do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation. They looked up at this and thought it was not good enough. What does Moses say? Is it a small thing? There isn't anything you do for the Lord. Anything. That's a small thing. Now, one single thing. For example, in being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he, Jesus, sat eating, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, very precious. She broke the box, poured the ointment on his head. See? That's all she did. She took some oil. She gave him a head massage. A massage. That's a nice thing to do. Surely it is. But in all of the scheme of things that people did for Jesus during his life, a massage? Notice. She hath done what she could. Okay? She did what she was able to do. That's what she did. I'm not able to build anything, let alone a house for the Lord. I don't have capacity to do that. Couldn't even design one. I don't have that capacity. I don't have the ability. I couldn't lead a choir like the... No, I don't use them. I could not lead a great choir of people to sing and praise to the Lord. I can't do that. I do what I can. I do what I can. I can't teach like Spurgeon. Wish I could. I can't. I can do what I can. You do what you are able to do. That's the point. She had done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she had done shall be spoken of me for memorial of her. And we're still speaking about it today. She did what she could do. It's for who she was doing it that made it significant. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least, the most insignificant, the lowest believer that you might find on the ladder rung of believers. If you'd put them on a rung, I wouldn't. But the most... Again, the guy sitting way back in the corner or up front underneath the stool that we talked about in James. If you reach out even doing it for him, you've done it to me. You've done it unto me. That's why it's significant. And I wonder how many times believers walk away from opportunities that God has given them. Opportunities that are there to serve him by reaching out and helping some believer in need. That's not that important. Big deal. It's no big deal. Yeah, it was. It was. One last time, and believe it. It is not the deed. It is not the deed which makes the act significant. It is the person. It is the person. And I'm telling you, anything you do for the Lord, I don't care whatever it is, anything you do for the Lord is a significant act unto the Lord. And I hope that you will keep that in mind as you have opportunities. Point three, David's abundant preparation for the building of the temple contributed to the glorious, majestic, awesome, and anybody got more of these, I'd put them up there, grandeur, wonder, beauty of the finished temple. That's what he did. I've got the word beauty underscored. The beauty of the temple. And here, an example from Haggai 2:3. Haggai asked this question. The answer at this point is obvious. Nobody was around, I don't think. But who is left among you that saw this house? This house, that's the temple standing there right now. And there's an artist's rendition of the temple in Haggai's day. Okay, this is what they think it probably looked like. Okay, so the question, going back to his question, who is left among you who saw this house, in its first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison with it that is the first one? It's nothing. Well, almost, because there's the other one. That's the one he's comparing it to. Again, this is an artist's rendition of the finished temple. The thing way back here in the back is not a part of temple. This is Solomon's palace. But all of the rest of this that you see, this is what David prepared for. This is the things that he made sure there was supply in order to build. Yeah, Haggai, you're right. Between this and this, yeah, there's quite a difference. This thing was a... my man from Sidon would have been traveling around at that time, this would have made the list. It was awesome, incredible in its beauty. And it was done that way because it was for the Lord. For the Lord. And now, Patricia, in about 2 minutes, I'm going to ask the question I specifically said nothing about on the way home last Sunday, about the churches being built. I'm going to give you an application from this. Okay? The question was, well, maybe we shouldn't be so harsh on, you know, other churches, but specifically the Catholic Church, which has some gorgeous, from an architectural standpoint, I mean, there's some beautiful buildings they have built, inside, outside. I mean, when you look at the beauty of the temple, isn't that what we should be doing today? No. Okay? No. Now, here's the application. You and I, we are the present temple of God on earth. There is no other. Not in Utah, not two in Mesa, not in Rome. There is no other temple. None. Zero. Nor has God, just as he said to David up that point, when did I tell anybody to build the temple for me? Show me any place in the New Testament that God said to build a temple for him. He said, there will be one more built in one place, in Jerusalem. That temple that Ezekiel talks about. You and I are the temple of God. Okay? If God's temple, the one that was built, prepared for by David, and built by Solomon, if that was a thing of magnificent beauty, and to be a thing of magnificent beauty so as to honor, to glorify God, what does that say I'm supposed to be as a temple? Yuck. I wish I didn't study so carefully. What does that say you are supposed to be? As a temple of God, we are to be prepared, and this is a part of the preparation process. You and I are to be prepared today to manifest the beauty of God. That's our job as the temple. If the Old Testament temple of Solomon was built to do that, you and I, as a temple of God today, now have that responsibility, and that's why I gulped. Oh boy. Something else I got to watch out for, and look for, and work for. Now, here's some facts. I made this statement. Here. Believers are the temple of God. For all of you, I know this is not new. But people do listen to this besides us. And so, in case you've not heard this before, and you're just waking up, this may shock you, but you are the temple of God. It is stated clearly, directly, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are, the two words, ye are, state of verb being. AD is the Greek state of verb being, translated ye are. Indicative mood, from the viewpoint of the speaker is the Holy Spirit, this is a fact. This is the way the hog ate the cabbage, so to speak. This is the way it really is. In the present tense form of that verbal means this is your constant, continual state. From the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, all the way to the time the Lord returns for you, or you exit through death, you are the temple. You constantly, continually remain the temple. And I kind of, in the part of the temple illustration, I kind of like, because I can go back, okay, well, you're the temple from the beginning? Yes. And you would manifest the glory of God? You're the beauty of God? How do you start building the temple? One block at a time. It takes time, okay? It takes time. So when I get to the end of this doesn't happen all of a sudden. This is a lifelong progress that should be going on right now and should be continuing. Two, the beauty of God can be seen. And right there, folks, tells you it's not beauty is not subjective. It's not subjective. It can be seen. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing, says David, have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord. See, the beauty of the Lord is something that you can see. If David could see it, then I can see it. And you can see it. And if I am the temple of the Lord, then the beauty of the Lord is something that people are to be able to see through me. Big gulp. That's a big gulp. There's a couple of new words I want to note. First of all, the word, he says here, behold. Let me get my own notes moved over. I'll get so far behind I won't stay on track. He says, know ye not. Behold, he says, behold is the word kaza. Okay? Kaza means to see, okay? But not just to see. I see this guy walking across the walkway there. That's not kaza, because he's now left my mind. I'm on to something else. Kaza means I want you to look at it. Like this. Or like I look at this thing. Boom! Okay? You're contemplating, what in the world is wrong with this cotton picking thing? Why doesn't it work? Kaza, to look at and think about something. So, I want to look at and I want to think about the beauty of God. That's David's great desire, to think about the beauty of God. And so that means people, see, if they're going to see the beauty of God in me, then I've got to leave them something to think about. Oh, man. Here's what Gesenius does with the word. When the word kaza is followed, be is a preposition with all kinds of meanings. A ton of them. Now, this is the construction we have here. That's why I went to Gesenius. When you see the word kaza followed by be, it means to look upon, to contemplate. Okay? He wants to look upon and contemplate, think about the beauty of God. Used to know German. On Fakten, the word that he uses here in German, I went to an old lexicon I had that I stick it in here. It means to, it means to look at, where are you? It means to look at, not gawk at. To think about what you're looking at. So he cites a German word for this in the passage in Isaiah 47:13, especially with pleasure. To delight in the sight of something. Keep all these meanings together and we start thinking about, behold, I want to be able to see, David says in this case, I want to be able to see, I want to be able to think about, and then I will delight in the beauty of God. It's something that can be seen. It's something that is objectively obvious. Here. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord in all the days of my life, to look upon and to think about, to contemplate the beauty of the Lord. The word beauty, nahom, it means beauty. Okay, that's good translation. Glory, it's another way you could translate nahom. In other words, that which has splendorous appearance. And so a pleasant appearance. So what David sees is something that he delights in. He thinks about it. And as he thinks about what he's looking at, that's a pleasant thing to see. That's a delightful thing to see. That tells us that God's beauty can be seen. And it's objective. And in an objective manner, and I'm not going to study God's beauty, I'd never get out of that. And we're going to stay right with where we are. But God's beauty, I define as the fullness, the completeness of His divine essence. All of His attributes, character traits combined, which make Him who He is and beautiful. Why is God beautiful? He is beautiful because of who He is. And who is He? Who He is all of His essence, all of His nature, all of His character traits, all of His attributes make God who He is, and that's what makes Him beautiful. And that's what David wants to behold. Now, the minute I do this, the minute I turn, and I'm not going to do, you'll see it maybe some places, I'm not going to study this, but the moment I turn God's beauty into His divine essence, to His attributes, His character traits, I have then turned beauty from the subjective to the objective. Because the divine attributes of God are not subjective. They are objective. They are stated clearly in the Scripture as to what the ones we can understand are, to the degree that we can understand. They are manifested forth in straightforward language. They are manifested forth by means of example. They are manifested forth in His relationship with people. And so God's beauty is not subjective, but objective. And that becomes important. If I'm the temple of God, and I am, and if, as the temple of God, just as the temple in Jerusalem manifested forth the beauty of God, so too am I. And what is that? That is the divine essence, the characteristics, the attributes, the traits of God. Now, we're to do that. That's not a subjective guess. Believers are to manifest the excellencies of the character of God. And that is a statement from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 with a word or two correctly understood. We are to manifest the excellencies of the character of God. And here is what Peter writes, or the Holy Spirit writes through Peter. But ye, as believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We're all of these things. A holy nation, a holy people, a set apart people of His own. Well, why? Purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. This is what we are to make manifest. This is what others are supposed to see. We are to demonstrate to others the praises of Him. And I can't praise that translation. The word arete. That's the word translated praises. Uncommon character. What uncommon? I am the Lord thy God. There's only one God. There's no other beside me. There is no other person that has all of these attributes of God to an infinite degree. He, the one and only. You bet it's an uncommon character. Excellence of character. And that's how I would have translated it. I would have used those two words in 1 Peter. That you're to show forth the excellence of the character of God. That's what you and I are supposed to do. Because we are the temple of God. We are to manifest forth the beauty of God. We are to manifest forth the excellence of the character of God. And here's how we do this. Believers manifest the beauty of the Lord by walking in accordance with God's Word. Proverbs 3:17. We manifest forth the beauty of the Lord by walking in accordance with God's Word. Proverbs doesn't say it, I'll add the rest of it, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, because that's the only way you can walk in accordance with God's Word and be pleasing to God. Proverbs 3 and verse 17 says, her ways. Her is wisdom. Okay, that's the context. And where does wisdom come from? Wisdom comes from the Lord through His Word. You don't get wisdom anyplace else. True wisdom comes from the Word. So her ways, the ways, he's just used the word ways about two or three times. It's different. Her ways, the first way is the word direct road. And the second word, way, is means path. Her road, the path of pleasantness, is Nahum. Same word, beauty. The path of wisdom, the path set forth by the Word of God, is the path of beauty. If we want to manifest the beauty of God, then we're going to have to walk the path. We're going to have to walk the road. We're going to have to walk the way of wisdom set forth in the Word of God. That's the essence of those words in Proverbs. Now, move over one more. It says this. Now, when Solomon had ceased, now the house is built, the temple is finished. This is where we are. We're at the dedication of the temple. What happens? Now, when Solomon had ceased praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory, what? The glory, and glory stands for the essence of the character of the Lord, filled what? The house. It filled the temple. The temple built brick, mortar, stone, mortar, wood, gold, silver, bronze. That temple was filled with the glory of God when it was completed. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Absolutely filled the house. Now, this isn't too difficult for me to get there. If the temple built on Mount Moriah was to be an awesome manifestation of God, and the glory, the essence of God, filled the temple, and I'm a temple, you're a temple, every other believer is a temple, and we, what do we have? We have the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that filled that temple dwells in these temples. And we are to do the same thing that that temple was supposed to do. In all of that grandeur, in all of its majesty, all of its beauty, all of its awesomeness, it manifested God to the rest of the world. That was the one of the purposes of the temple. And I'm saying that the application, and I think there's a direct application that comes across from this. I think this says to me as a believer, who you are the temple of God. You are now and you will continue to remain the temple of God, and you have a responsibility unto the Lord. Your responsibility is to manifest the beauty of God. Now, that's objective to me. What I'm about to give you is subjective. And you can argue with me and I don't care. You could add others to these that I don't have. It doesn't matter. Both would be right. But I'm going to give you five attributes. And I have a reason, and I can't spend a ton of time with each of these reasons. I have five attributes. Look, we cannot start with this. I cannot manifest every attribute of God. There are some attributes of God that are exclusive to God. You know, I wish I was omniscient. I'm not. That way I wouldn't make any mistakes in life. I'd know everything. I would have all the answers. Well, I'm not omniscient. Well, I'll tell you what I'd love to be, even more than omniscient. If God said you could have any one of my attributes that you can't have otherwise, what would it be, Carl? Please, Lord, could I be omnipresent? Or just ubiquitous would be good. Look how much easier life would be if I could be from here to there. Just like that. I'd even travel more. I hate traveling. I'd go to different places. There are certain attributes of God that are not analogous. I cannot manifest omniscience. I cannot manifest omnipresence. I cannot manifest omnipotence. Can't do it. But there are attributes of God, because we are in the image of God and have the Spirit of God, that we can manifest. And these aren't all of them. But I have selected five of these things that I think if we manifest these things, I had to wrestle with myself and say, okay, you now see that you have a responsibility that you didn't know from that directly before about manifesting the beauty of God. Father, which of your attributes will show your beauty maximally to other people? Which ones? First one was grace. That is the first attribute of grace. And very simply, without some long, drawn-out doctrinal study, here's grace in a tiny snippet. Grace is doing for, giving to someone what they do not deserve. Now, if in my life, can I do that? Yeah. Yes. By God's grace and power, even in the most difficult of circumstances, you can. You really can give something that is good, something that is the benefit for another person that they don't deserve. My nephew didn't deserve all the help I gave him after he murdered my brother. He didn't. But by God's empowering of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, yeah, you can do that. Okay, the second one, and I'll tell you why I picked these two and I made them number one and two in order. Truth. We can manifest truth. We can do it verbally. What is truth? Thy word is truth. I can do that verbally, sharing the gospel with other people. I can do it by the way I live my life, by not stealing, by not lying, by not murdering, by doing the things that the Scripture says to do, not doing the things the Scripture says not to do. You can manifest forth truth. Well, why grace and truth? John 1:14 and John 1:17. The men who spent the most amount of time with Jesus during his earthly life were the apostles. And they observed Jesus, and they several times we were told, Gospel of John, 1 John, they observed Jesus very closely. And this was a first-hand examination of another human being's life. I mean, they put him under the microscope of the eye during his life. And then when asked to express what was the most outstanding thing that was made manifest to you, what does he say in John chapter 1 and verse 14? What does he tell us? Grace and truth. The only begotten of the Father, what do they see? Full of grace and truth. Those two attributes, which are full attributes of God, which can be made manifest by us, those were the two that the disciples were impressed the most with. Those were the two that left the biggest impression upon their hearts, their souls, their minds. He didn't use others. He used those two. And so I put those two in my list. And I believe if we are trying to make the objective beauty of God known to others, and we're trying to, you don't have to do this to God, but you know, we talk about people, you know, what's your good side and what's your bad side? Well, of me, there isn't one. But you try and pick one, you know, and if you're going to get a picture taken, they'll put the photo light on, you know, they'll try and do everything they can to enhance the best side of you. All of God's sides are perfect. All of them. But ones, I think, that I can show other people that will more readily help them see his beauty, grace and truth. Grace and truth. Third, love. Give of yourself for the benefit of someone else. Even if that means you have to sacrifice something you want, you need, you want to do. What is it? Look, if I give of myself for the benefit of someone else, that's the simplest definition I can give you of love. I mean, it's cut really short, but that is it. For God so loved the world. What did He do? He gave of Himself for the benefit of others. He gave the most precious thing He could, even though it meant an enormous sacrifice. For the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, He gave love. If we do this, if we give of ourselves, even when it costs us sometimes, and others can see that be happening, I believe they are seeing an aspect of the beauty of God that will attract them to want to know this God. Mercy. Why mercy? Don't treat someone the way he deserves to be treated. Again, that's a very shortcut down definition. But there's probably not a person in this room who has not been wronged by somebody at some time in your life. If you haven't been, boy, are you blessed. But just wait. Your streak's coming to an end. Unless you live by yourself, alone, and never have contact with other human beings, you are going to be mistreated by others. I can't think of anybody who was more mistreated than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. No human being. And yet, what did He say upon the cross? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. For they know not what they do. Mercy. Don't treat someone in a harsh manner who really deserve that kind of treatment. And if you think God's not a merciful God, just read the Old Testament. The fact that Israel still exists today is not only a manifestation of the reality of the truth of the Word of God, it's an incredible manifestation of the mercy of God. And the fact that I'm standing here today talking is an incredible manifestation of the mercy of God. And if we manifest mercy to others, then I think we'll be letting that beauty of God, that's a beauty of God that others can see. Hope. Hope. And again, very simply put, hope doesn't mean like we think in English, el peace and el pizzo. Our words mean to have a confident expectation. It is a confident expectation. In this case, it's confident expectation of God to be all that He says He is in His Word. It's a confident expectation that God will do everything He said He will do in His Word. And we ought to be a people who can manifest, particularly in difficult times. That's when, if we can manifest that we have a confident expectation in our God, that we know that whatever the outcome is, that our God will cause it to work for our ultimate good. We are manifesting an aspect of the beauty of God. See, you can take, and I can take all of these things, and I put them in one place. If I want to see all the aspects of the beauty of God, the most aspects I can see at one time, I take a person to the cross. Why? Because I can show you from the cross, I can show you the righteousness of God. I can show you the justice of God. I can show you the truth of God. It was promised way back in Genesis 3:16, and I can keep tracing that truth. I can show you from the cross the love of God. I can show you from the cross the grace of God. I can show you from the cross the mercy of God. And I can show you from the cross, as I walk you to the grave, in the resurrection, the living hope that I have. We are the temple of God. We are. We are to manifest the beauty of the Lord. That's our responsibility. That's our privilege as people who are the temple of God. And I put it this way. No, I didn't. I put it in stick form. And I've got these if you want them. When I start out my day every morning, I ought to get out of bed with the thought, okay, I am to out there today, Father, please, I beseech you by the tender mercies and by your grace through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Father, please help me to manifest in my life today to others. Let them see hope, love, mercy, grace, truth. Let them see that through my life as your temple. Let me manifest forth these excellencies, these beauties to others. Because as we do that, I believe that we will then be showing to a maximal degree the beauty of the Lord God to others. And then perhaps then we'll have this opportunity. We'll have this opportunity. Because if others see these things, what does Peter say? Be ready to give up. What? A reason of the hope that's in you. And Paul says, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness or boldness of speech. Parousia. I'm going to give you three words for see that I would use for the one word parousia. When he says with great plainness of speech, if we are manifesting forth the beauty of God, it is, in my mind, I have a goal. I have something that I hope will happen. I hope that somebody will ask me, how can you respond this way to that? Or why do you have that hope? Or why do you do that? How do you keep on keeping on with that? Now I've got an opportunity. And when that opportunity comes, let me communicate the gospel courageously. Okay, parousia. Let me communicate the gospel confidently. Now the confidence is this, not in me. I am confident, as Romans 1 says, I'm not ashamed of it. It is the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Let the Holy Spirit take that gospel and do as He will. Please do it correctly. Correctly. The gospel isn't to invite Jesus into your heart. I don't know why you want to move in the cesspool anyway. That's not the gospel. And don't tell somebody to invite Jesus into your heart and walk off and leave them. Or pray the sinner's prayer. Lord, I invite Jesus into my heart today. Thank you. No. Tell them the truth. The gospel of very simply is simple. Now it's... No, you can put it forth simply. It's not simple. That's not true. Die for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's not hard, but correct. He was buried. Not hard. Correct. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Not hard. That's it. If you get the opportunity, at least get that communicated to someone else and trust the Spirit of God to do what He will do with it. See, it's for as we do that, as we are manifesting forth the beauty of God. For the gospel manifests forth the beauty of God as nothing else can. So I'm just going to ask you to pray for me, pray for one another. I'll do the same for you, that every day that we might be able to get up afresh, every day, manifest forth the beauty of God as a temple of God to others. Any questions?